Well, nestled among the green hills of Italy's Umbria region, there's a magical little hamlet on a hill, a city called Perugia, which is surrounded by age-old walls and filled, just bursting, actually, with modern life. And the ancient Etruscans built gates around this city whose archways still stand to this day, bearing homage to the battles that took place here and to the victory of these pre-Roman people who built them. The Etruscans were known and are known still to have been a rebellious bunch, and Perugia, which was protected by its fortress walls, was the site of many revolts throughout the centuries. Mark Antony fled here in 41 BC during the War of Perugia, and in 1540, a war of a different sort broke out when the Pope began enforcing the Roman tax on salt, which the Perugians had long evaded. And as a result, legend has it that the Perugians began making their bread without salt in protest of this rule. And still to this day, when you visit Perugia, you'll find the bread is hard and unsalted, and the walls of the city gates are formidable, reminding the inhabitants of the gates and doors that protected this city from siege for century after century. Our passage today, the third part of Psalm 24, takes us to the gates of another ancient city, the city of Zion. And we begin with the odd personification of its gates and doors. So let me read to you again from verses 7 through 10. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24 is a processional song for a time at which the Israelites marched into the city of Zion with the Ark of the Covenant, which, as you'll remember, was the symbol of God's very presence with his people, the nation of Israel. And we first learn of this city, Zion, in 2 Samuel 5. David, the author of our psalm today, and the royal prototype of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus, has just been crowned King of Israel and Judah. And he promptly goes to Jerusalem and conquers the Jebusites, a Canaanite tribe who had long resided there. 2 Samuel 5:7 records that he captured the fortress at Zion, reclaiming it for the Lord. And it's later called the City of David, or in that passage it's called the City of David, but also Zion, City of our God. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the Holy Hill in this passage. And later in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David sets up a tent on Mount Zion for the Ark of the Covenant. And after this time, that was where the Ark resided until it went out with the armies of Israel into battle. So the processional psalms were used when the armies came back. They made their way back up to Zion with the Ark, and they declare Yahweh's royalty, his right to dwell on Mount Zion, and his mighty strength as a warrior king. So one commentator writes that on this journey to Zion, we might imagine the Israelites singing verses 1 through 2 of this psalm, which Dave read earlier, on the way to the mountain as they declare Yahweh's kingship over all creation. Then they might have sung verses 3 through 6 at the foot of the mountain as they ask for permission to come up. And finally, verses 7 through 10 might have been sung at the gates of the city on the top of the hill. And Pastor Dory taught last week on these first two parts, in verses 1 through 6, which he labeled the King of Creation and the Gracious King. So today we turn our attention to the King of Glory, who is mighty in strength and victorious in battle. But maybe this morning you find yourself wondering why these titles matter, or why the Psalms matter for us today. So before we turn to the text itself, I want to take a moment just to think about the Psalms and their place in our devotional lives and in our corporate worship together. And this week I was revisiting a book called Out of the Depths by Bernhard W. Anderson that I would recommend if you want to better understand the circumstances surrounding the occasion for the Psalms. And it's a very readable explanation of what's going on in the different texts. But the subtitle of this little book is worth noting. It says, "The Psalms Speak for Us Today." Not "The Psalms Speak to Us Today," although they certainly do that. They're the Word of God that informs us about who He is and how He's worked on behalf of His people. But the subtitle is, "The Psalms Speak for Us Today," which is to say they give us words when we don't have words. They tell us what to pray when words fail us. As we read them and study them and pray them, they are teaching us the words that we need in the trenches and on the mountaintops. And there's so much of life that perplexes us, isn't there? So much we don't understand in our day-to-day experiences. At times we feel alone and abandoned. We can feel angry or discouraged. And even those of us who could talk to a brick wall may at times find that the appropriate words to cry out to God in our distress simply do not come to us automatically. But God has given us a resource in the Psalms by which we can cry out from the depths of our being. And in fact, this is how Jesus used the Psalms to make sense of his life when addressing his opponents, to explain the reasons that he had come, to cry out in agony on the cross. David and the other psalmists show us that we don't have to be afraid of uttering the darkest corners of our souls to a God who already knows them. We can confess the ugliness of our inner lives of selfishness and pride, and even our desire that he avenge those who wrong us. The psalmists do not mince words. And here in New England, we happen to like people like that, don't we? We like the ones who tell it to us straight. That's what the psalmists do. The amazing thing is that God receives it all as worship whenever we cry out to him, asking him to deal rightly with our thoughts and our attitudes and our hearts. This particular psalm, Psalm 24, is intended for corporate use, so the people together, not the individual. It's a liturgy, which simply means that it gives us words for worship together in particular. And if you're not from a liturgical tradition, you may have noticed or even found it strange that we use a liturgy here in this church. And we think it's important not because there's anything magical about the words or the patterns themselves, but because we recognize that we don't always have the right words. Left to our own devices, words fail us, individually as well as together. So the rhythm and patterns of the words that we speak here when we gather together are teaching us the patterns and the words that we need for all of life. Like the Psalms, they help us when words fail us. And sometimes we can be tempted to check out, to kind of tune out in church, but these words are teaching us the words that we need for our day-to-day. So children and teenagers, I want to encourage you especially. The adults who love you in this church are praying that these words and these patterns would inform the rest of your life, that they would help to set the course of your life in the Lord, even when you leave this church. And we pray that they will help you to tell the difference between truth and lies. We hope they'll point you back to God time and time again when you can't find the words that you need to cry out to him. So Psalm 24 is a liturgy that helps to do that. It's a fitting one for the new year, as Dory pointed out last year. It was used, as he mentioned, on Sundays during the Second Temple period, so that's the time of Jesus, to mark a new week and the beginning of God's creation work. Psalm 24, like many of the Psalms, tells us something important about how we ought to worship and about whom we ought to worship. Or to put it in another way, the posture of our worship and the person to whom that worship is directed. So first of all, how do we worship? Verses 7 and 9 depict a city, not the little hilltop Etruscan city of Perugia. Although, as we'll see later, there are some implications for all earthly cities embedded in this passage. But the holy city, Zion, is where we turn our attention. And as the people process into the city on Mount Zion, King David personifies the city's gates and doors, giving them human attributes. This suggests that the whole city is swept up in the magnitude and the beauty of the coming king. And this king should not have to stoop down to enter, but the entrance should be thrown wide in welcome. And some scholars suggest that the heads of the gates are possibly a reference to a Canaanite poem that describes the pagan god Baal conquering the chaos of the sea and the river. Notice how those references are also present in the beginning of this psalm. And Baal rebukes the other gods in this Canaanite poem for hanging their heads. So if Psalm 24 is intentionally alluding to that pagan poem, it's doing so as a way of turning against the Baalists, revealing them to be false and phony. The heads of the pagan gods are drooping, but the very gates of the city are lifted in praise to the one true God. And there seems to be good reason to think that this might be what's going on, since, as Spurgeon points out, a place of Jebusite worship has been reclaimed for the worship of Yahweh. This is countercultural. It's amazing. this place where pagan worship would have happened is now the very place where God's people come to gather and worship him. And in the same way, Spurgeon points out that our responsibility as the people of God is to urge our workplaces, our homes, our towns, also proclaim welcome for the King of heaven and earth. We have been given the task of receiving the kingdom, of ushering it in the here and now, in the places where we live and move and have influence. I shared with our middle schoolers recently a story about my college experience in which my intervarsity staff worker helped me to reimagine what it meant to see the kingdom of God in the here and now. I grew up a good Baptist girl in a church with somewhat fundamentalist leanings, and I assumed that my role to play in my sorority and on my campus was to save souls. I really thought that's what I was supposed to do. But this friend and staff worker asked me one day, "Chelsea, how are you seeing the kingdom come to Tri-Delta?" And confused, I kind of responded that I wasn't really. It wasn't meeting my expectations of what that should look like. And so she began to explain to me over a period of months what it could look like to see the kingdom come in smaller ways. Of course, we want to see people come to know and love Jesus. but sometimes that begins with the welcome of the kingdom in a smaller way that's actually quite significant. So she encouraged me to think about ways that on my campus and in my sorority, I could encourage two sorority sisters to be reconciled to one another, or I could help to foster a spirit of fun and of unity in our recruitment practices in our sorority. I could advocate for justice in those practices. I could engage my sisters and my friends in their spiritual questions. And all of these things, she said, were part of the welcome of the King and the kingdom. And this is our shared mission in the great story, to welcome the King, to usher in his rule and reign in the here and now. Our Lord uses his people to encourage his welcome in all places. And so I want to ask you, how might he want to use us to transform the places that we live and work and have influence into places of kingdom welcome, where the gates are lifted high for the King? And this reimagined welcome is beautifully illustrated in a modern rendition of Psalm 24 by a Tampa-based worship leader, Preston Phillips. His masterful interpretation highlights our feeble attempts to get to the holy hill on our own merits, which Story talked about a little last week, and the all-sufficient power of God as creator and king. If you want to search for it on Spotify, it's called Lift Up the Gates. And if you don't know what Spotify is, I'll presume upon my middle and high school age friends. Maybe you could ask them and they can tell you after the service. But I want to read some of these words to you. It says, again, this is just a reinterpretation of the psalm we've read. It says, "My Father walks the earth, his feet they roam the sand. My God, he parts the seas and halts the waters with his hand. But my people build his house so small with pious righteousness and pride. And we stand atop our filthy rags like towers built to reach the sky. And my people paint cathedral walls that he can't fit inside. Lift up your gates, the King is entering. O ancient doors, prepare the way of our Lord." And then he goes on to talk about the pagan temples, now the Lord's, prepare for visitation like you've never seen before. It's not just any God to whom we throw open the gates in worship, in our workplaces, in our homes, our friendships, but it's to the one true God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the maker of all heaven and earth, the Messiah for whom Isaiah declares we must prepare the way. So then, whom do we worship? The King of Glory. And who is this King of Glory? We turn our attention to verses 8 and 10, and we see that Yahweh, the Lord, who has just shown himself mighty in battle, now returns to his holy hill, his presence being carried in the Ark of the Covenant. He is the one who is strong and mighty in battle, proven by his works on Israel's behalf throughout their history, from delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh's armies and from the swirling sea, to giving them victory over the tribes of Canaan and allowing them to possess the land there. He is the only one who really matters. All the Canaanite gods are put to shame next to this all-creating, all-gracious, and all-glorious king. He is the Lord of hosts, or as we sometimes sing, "In a mighty fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth." It's not a reference to the Sabbath, but to the armies of Israel and the armies of heaven, which are eternally at this king's beck and call. He has them all under his sway. In the Hebrew, glory refers to weight or heaviness. giving it the connotation of royal prestige and power. So taken together, King of Glory evokes the highest sense of honor, both royally and in a military sense. Our God is powerful. One scholar writes that whenever this name is proclaimed before the city gate, the doors swing open and the Ark of the Covenant is carried inside to the accompaniment of music and the roar of an exuberantly festive crowd. You can just picture that scene, can't you, as the Ark of the Covenant goes forth. And as we imagine that scene in ancient Israel, it reminds us of Jesus' journey from Jericho to Jerusalem in Luke 19. As he enters the city on Palm Sunday, the crowds cheer, heralding him as the long-awaited Messiah King. He rides on the back of a young donkey, the mighty warrior of heaven, coming gently and humbly to Zion, weeping over the city because he knows exactly what it will cost him. And the King of Glory will now conquer death by death. This procession to Zion will lead him to the cross, there where he will ascend the hill of Calvary to make atonement for our sin, making a spectacle of our fiercest enemy and his armies. There's a new Netflix original show called The Crown, which we may or may not have been binge-watching at our house this week. It chronicles the events of Queen Elizabeth II's life and rule, beginning with the events surrounding her marriage during her father, King George VI's reign. And history tells us that King George was crowned as king in 1937 after his older brother, Edward, abdicated the throne in the aftermath of scandal. And you might remember this story as told in the 2010 film, The King's Speech. It's a good one. King George was an important figure during World War II after that time, working closely with Churchill and supporting him completely. And he was beloved for his display of leadership, even visiting battlefields to encourage British troops there. So the first episode of The Crown depicts Princess Elizabeth and her new husband, Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, greeting the public from a balcony at Buckingham Palace. As they do, the people begin to cheer, "We want the king! We want the king!" And the scene paints a picture of a king who is heralded for his majesty and beloved for his kindnesses, a picture of our true and perfect king. And this new year, our hearts and our lives should also cry out, "We want the king," more than any earthly treasure or power. And because our King of Glory was ultimately victorious on the cross, the Apostle John's vision in the book of Revelation gives us certain hope that there will one day be a new city and new gates. Listen to what John writes about the gates of that city in Revelation 21, 9 through 14. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Then continuing in verses 22 through 26, he writes, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." And so we read that the gates of heaven will be forever lifted for the King of Glory, as will the praises of all the nations be. So how do we worship? With our gaze lifted up in praise, calling all cities and homes and workplaces and people to welcome the King. Whom do we worship? The King of Glory, who has ascended the hill for us. The King of Glory, who comes to wage war against sin and Satan. the King of Glory who comes to give us his own righteousness so that we too may ascend to worship God with clean hands and pure hearts. This is our King of Glory. Amen.